In Ezra chapter 2, we kind of finished, or we're getting ready to finish this up. I want to make a note here. In verses, oh my goodness, probably from starting at about verse 3 all the way through somewhere in the early 60s, you'll see a lot of record of people's names that are recorded. Now, to you and I, maybe they don't mean that much. I mean, I can't pronounce half of them, right? But it doesn't really matter because God saw fit to record these names. They're there for a reason. They're there to document. They're there to show the people that were going to be headed back to Jerusalem. And so it's important. And so I don't want any of you to think, oh, Rob, he just glossed over that. He really doesn't care. But it's not really that. It's just that there is a lot of record here and there's a lot of names that don't mean much to us, but they mean something to God. And they mean something to the reader that maybe knows some of these people. But what I'd like to do is pick up here in about verse 59. Now, these are in chapter 2. Now, these are those who came up from Telarsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer. They were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Delilah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Verse 61, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Hababiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillia, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillia the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Were the people following the word of God at this particular point? No? Why say no, Larry? In general, I'm not talking about the marriages so much. It's so much about my fault. Larry's right. There was some marriages there. But what I'm getting after are the people that are identifying priests. Are they following the word of God? Yeah, they are. They're trying to document this ancestral lineage. To the Jews, was their ancestral registry important? Particularly if you were a priest, right? That's what kind of got you into the priesthood, was your lineage. So here, they're following God. They're kind of doing it his way. For us today, is it important for us to follow God any way we choose? Can we just go marry off anybody we want to and still be called a priest? Can we just kind of do whatever we want to and still be called children of God? No, we're going to look at that here in just a moment. But in verse 63, the governor, this governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until the priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Now, if you go back and you look at in Exodus and you look and see what Urim and Thummim are, these words mean light and truth. So these were things that the high priest carried with him under his ephod as he was doing his duties. And in those particular cases, they were part of his service to God. He's doing things and they wanted to consult and do things the right way all the way down to the Urim and Thummim. Now that's getting pretty serious, isn't it? Is it serious for us to follow 90% of God's word? Well, I don't know about this baptism business. I just don't know. I believe most of the word of God, but baptism is it? I'm just not sure about that. Is that what God expects from his people? To just take part, the part that you like or the part that's not inconvenient? Think about that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. I want to look at some verses here because I want to challenge your thinking. I want you to think about your relationship with God because as people, we oftentimes take the path of least resistance. we often will say, well, I'm okay. Well, they're a pretty good person. They're all right. Well, you know, I'm pretty good with most of the fruit of the Spirit, but you know, that forgiveness stuff. Whew, boy, you don't know who I live with. I'm not talking about Judy, of course. But the idea here is that you can't pick and choose, brethren, right? You get the whole load or you get none of the load. So let's look here in Matthew chapter 7, and let's look at verse 19. Let's start up here in verse 15. How about this? This is Jesus, and he is preaching there on the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So first and foremost, what does Jesus tell these people to do? Watch out about false people, false prophets, right? Be careful of how people act, look at their motives, look at what they're saying, and look at what they're doing. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Well, of course not. We don't go up to a pear tree and expect to find an orange, right? There is something. They're going to bear the fruit that they are. Whatever they're showing in their life, that's what they're going to bear. So every tree that bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So is God watching his people? If you do gardening and you have some plants that don't produce very much, what do? You get rid of them, don't you? You get rid of them. So that's the idea here, is there's going to be some pruning done. Well, he says in here, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. What are we going to find in the last day? What are we going to find? All right, many are going to say, Jesus, Jesus. And what are they going to say about their service to Jesus? Didn't we do all these great things? Look how many people that I baptized. Let's go out here and look at all these great campaigns that we did for you, Jesus. What does he say right here? He says, I never knew you. Why? Not God's will. So, you mean to tell me that if we're not paying attention to God's word, that can cost us? So, you might say, Rob, we talk an awful lot about God's work and we say it over and over and over again. And Carrie preaches that. Brent preaches it. The elders, the deacons, we preach this stuff over and over again. Why? Because it's important. It's vital. If you want to lose your soul, you just take your eye off the ball and you go do your own thing. We did great things for Christ. Jesus says, I don't care about your works. I care about whether you're following the will of the Father. That's so important. So you think back now, let's turn back to Ezra. The people here in Ezra is recording, they are going through this process of identifying the priests. Now, who are the priests? Well, they're Levites. Not all Levites are priests, but all priests are Levites, right? But who are the priests? Who are they? Serving the temple. Who else? What else do they do? Do they have a role in their society? Do they lead? Are they spiritual leaders? They're supposed to be. And here you're seeing that the people in charge are saying, we're going to do this the way God wants us to do it. Because what's happened previous to all this being cut loose to go back to Jerusalem? What's been their condition? Captivity. And before that, were they following the will of God? No, they were just doing whatever they wanted to. Well, now they've had this harsh treatment, this captivity, and now they've been given a chance to go back to Jerusalem. To do what? To build the house of God. To reestablish that relationship with God. So is it important to do it God's way? Well, absolutely. It's important to do it God's way. Well, continuing on, here what we say in 64, and we're gonna read down through the rest of chapter 2. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337. They had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, the donkeys were 6,720. Now, that must have been a sight to have that many donkeys to try to get somewhere. But some of the heads of fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. Now, as we're pointing out here, who is leading some of this effort in verse 68? Some of the heads of fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore its foundation. So you're seeing some leadership that is out there. You're seeing some of the heads of households, if you will. They're going to be leading and trying to restore this effort. Again, what's the focus on at this particular point? Rebuilding the house of God. It's important that we kind of look at that, because there are headwinds on the horizon. Verse 69. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury the work of 61,000 gold drachma, and 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So now we see that the people are arriving back over in Jerusalem. Let's move on to chapter 3, unless there's any comments. This gives me a chance to take a drink, too. Chapter 3. We see here that we're going to, this is the chapter where we're going to start beginning to see the building of the house of God, the temple. We're going to start seeing those activities take place. And we're going to see what their focus is. We're going to see some of the, well, I call them headwinds. They're probably not headwinds. They're probably other things. But we're going to see these types of things that happen to them and what their attitude is and where they wind up. But as we start chapter 3, what are some things that you've learned about God in the first two chapters and previous about God? What have you learned? Okay, God keeps his promise. Janet was the first one right out of the box. What else? I've got 4 things in mind, not 10 things, just 4. I'm sure there's 10. What's another one? In control. God's in control. What else? Okay, God is that's sort of the control thing, right? He's using people for his purpose, whether they're good, bad, or ugly. What about faithfulness? Is God faithful? Does God take care of his people? Does he offer people opportunities? Sure he does. What's he done for these people here? He's provided a way to rebuild the temple. He didn't just send them over there and say, well, do the best you can. He's provided a way. And here we see also that what do we know about God and his faithfulness for the unrighteous? Is he faithful to punish the unrighteous? What did you learn about the Babylonians? What did you learn about the people of God? He punished those that were unrighteous. For the people of God, what happened? They went into captivity at the hands of some very ruthless people, some very taxing people, people that were they wanted to wreck the society. They wanted to do very difficult things to people. And we see here that God punishes the unrighteous. But we also see that God is faithful to his people. He made a promise to them that he was going to deliver them, and he has. All right, in verse 1 of chapter, we'll start there in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So we see here in the first two verses that the people have returned, and what is one of their first actions that they have happened? Okay, they built an altar. Did they come as a bunch of, what's the terminology that they use there? Did they come as many, one, what's the one man? What does that mean to you? One purpose, one group, fellowship. What's that say about us today? Does God expect his people to have fellowship with one another? What unites us, brethren, today? What unites us? Jesus. Jesus unites us. It's not because we're all engineers, or we're all some other sort of a technician, or we're all medical doctors, or we're all whatever. None of that is what unites us. We all have a variety of bad. I look out here and I see all kinds of people sitting in the audience that have all different kinds of backgrounds. That's not what unites us. Our united is our relationship to Jesus Christ. It pulls us all together. It makes us one. Now, when we lose sight of that, what happens? Divisions, factions, we have strife that enters in. Well, you know, did the Corinthians have a problem with that? A little, I suppose you could say. But the idea here is when we, again, take our eye off of Jesus, when we take our eye off of the Word of God, all kinds of stuff pour in, and we start having all kinds of stuff. Well, you know, you folks, you just can't get here in time for us to eat. Don't you know that we're hungry? And you're always late. We've talked to you about this and talked to you about it and talked to you about it. You're always late. Isn't that the way that the Corinthians acted towards one another? You're so late that we're just going to go ahead and eat and gorge ourselves. Oh, and then we're going to go ahead and take the Lord's Supper, and we're all going to be one. Really? We're going to act in very selfish ways, but yet we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're all just linking arms. And Paul's like, no, you've got this all wrong. You're not be acting as one body. Well, here we see that that's what these people are doing. They're trying to act as one man. They're acting in one unison. And one of the first things they do is to build that altar. What is the purpose of that altar? To worship? To communicate with God? To have fellowship to God? They can offer sacrifices. They can do these various functions that God expects of his people. And they're all there and they're one. You know, these people have come through some pretty difficult circumstances, haven't they? You might say before the 70 years of captivity, they were kind of doing their own thing. You might see that they were arrogant, that they had their own agenda. They were going to worship God the way they wanted to worship God, not the way he wanted to do it. If you turn over, let's turn over to Jonah chapter 2. I want to look at this. I'm just going to read this. You remember what Jonah's, of course, this happened with the Ninevites. This would have been with the Assyrians, of course. And so they were enemies of God. And so we know the story there that Jonah has been asked by God to go preach repentance to these people. And is he thrilled with this idea? Nope, he's pretty not thrilled. In fact, he's going to flee. Now, for whatever reason, Jonah thinks that he can get away from God. But can he get away from God? Jonah's trying to do it his own way, right? He's trying to do all these things. The reason I want you to look at this is Jonah comes to the conclusion in the belly of this fish that he's got to do it God's way. Jonah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, Jonah is in the belly of the fish. Now, I don't know what that would have been like to have been in the fish of a belly of a giant fish near the bottom of the ocean. I can't imagine what that would have been like. But anyway, then Jonah prayed to God, prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Jonah's in a pretty rough condition. He realizes now that God is punishing him for his arrogance, for his disobedience, for the attitude that he had towards being obedient to God. I'm not in a very good place. He says, and here I'm from the depth of Sheol, from the place of the dead. He looks like he's considered himself to be dead. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. Your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of depth. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. What happened to Jonah in the belly of that fish? He turned to God. He turned back. He turned away from his own evil way to turn back to God. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jonah was perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But the point here is he turned back to God. He said, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in where? Your holy temple, where God is. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Probably a comment about his own relationship here to God, forsaking his faithfulness, holding on to something of a vain idol. But he says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited him up onto dry land. Now, did it vomit Jonah up about a couple hundred yards offshore? Put him on dry land. Took care of him. Put him back where he needed to be. Jonah had come to his senses. Now, that took a pretty miraculous event, right? Being swallowed by a giant fish. But the idea here is that Jonah returned, and what did he do? He reached out to God on the basis of faith. Well, let's come back over to Ezra chapter 2. these people, perhaps you might think about their great captivity of 70 years. Maybe they've started to get some humility. Maybe they've started to see that, hey, we've got to do this God's way. And in verse 2, here it says that, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Once again, going back to the law of God, going back to the law of Moses, we're going to do it the way God wants it done. Verse 3. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Were the people being faithful? There were some requirements that they had to do in terms of burnt offerings, and they had to offer them. And you can go back into Leviticus and read some of those things. But the idea is that they had burnt offerings and they did them regularly, and they did all these things just as God commanded. But there's one little problem that we see in the verse 3, and what is it? What is this little problem we see here? Yeah, they were terrified of the inhabitants. So when these people went back there, there was a number of people that that were inhabiting the land. And you know, you might think about some of these Ammonites or Moabites, and maybe some Persians lived there that had settled in that area. There might even been some lower class or very poor Jews that were still there that the Babylonians didn't want to take because they were poor and they didn't really want them. So this idea here is that there was people there, and it kind of gives you the idea that these people may not have been real happy to see them. These people were afraid. What happens to us when we become afraid? Yeah, fear has a tendency to make us do things that are out of kilter. Fear can rob us of our relationship to God. And here you see that the people have made a turn, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to reach out to God. They're trying to do it God's way. But Ezra mentions here that it's about fear. They're terrified of these people. And we're going to see this as we continue to move forward about some of the things. And this is a foundational topic that you're going to see, you're going to need to kind of remember and latch a hold of as we go through the rest of this book, because you're going to see some ups and downs that the people have in terms of their progress that they make on their purpose of building the house of God. About fear, if you would, turn over to Psalms chapter 7. In Psalm chapter 7, I think Andy's been doing a good job walking us through some of our lessons in the book of Psalms. But here, I want to look at a Psalm of David, and we're not going to read all of this because time just won't let us do it. But I want you to look at it, and I want you to think about fear, because we've established here in this third verse that the people have come back. Their purpose is good. They're all united, but there's fear involved. Can you and I get afraid today? Well, sure we can. There could be all kinds of things that you can be afraid of if you allow it. In verse 1 of chapter 7, here's what David wrote. He said, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Now, first and foremost, where does David put his trust? All right, if I'm going to take refuge somewhere, what is that? What is it to take refuge? Okay, a safe place, a place of hiding, a place that that you are going to be well cared for, right? It's a place that is safe, that you feel secure. Verse 1, save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. So we know that David was pursued by Saul. He was pursued by the Philistines, and he had a lot of enemies in his travels. David is putting his faith where? In himself? In the Lord. And then he says in verse 2, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Does David recognize that his pursuers are aggressive? They're difficult. And that he could be killed? I think probably, I don't know, maybe some of you have had someone that's threatened your life before. Is that a pleasant experience? Would that be a pleasant experience? Here, did this create some fear in David? Yeah, it did. But David's reaction is to reach out to God, to take refuge in God. Now, I want you to understand that and see that, because I want to come over to Matthew, and I want to look at Matthew chapter 14. And the companion thought here is very familiar verses for us. In Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22. Now, this is a metaphor. This is an illustration that God and his apostles have had. And starting in verse 22, this is Jesus after he has sent the apostles out on a boat, and they come into a storm. Verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already gone a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Well, now that's pretty interesting, isn't it? That Jesus just sort of decided, I'm just going to walk out there to them. I don't need this boat. I'm just going to walk out to them. And he can see what the condition is here, right? In verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Well, here we are, fear once again. You might think about this metaphor. You might be thinking about the physical situation. There's a storm and there's water and there's a boat and then there's Jesus. But if you think about this from a spiritual situation, what's this representative of? All right, God, in what sense? Okay, God has power. I want you to think about the storm. What's the storm representative of? All right, so the storm might be difficulties and trials in life. Anybody ever had any difficulties in life? Some of you are saying, nah. Difficulties, right? They all come. If you're sitting there thinking to yourself, ooh, yeah, I've had some bad ones. I couldn't see the situation. They couldn't see the end of that situation. Do the apostles in the boat, are they thinking pretty rationally right now? No. So can the storms of life bring about fear in your life? Well, absolutely they can. And what do you know about Jesus? Is he battered by the storms of life? You know, it sort of gives you the idea here that Jesus just sort of kind of takes out and he's on this walk. He's just, well, I'm just walking out here across the Sea of Galilee. What's the problem, guys? What does that say for us? Is Jesus bothered by our storms of life? Is he bothered by the things that bother us? He's not. He just walks right across, unbothered by the storm that's around him. Well, let's continue on. And he says, their reaction is that it's a ghost. But immediately Jesus spoke to them in verse 27, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Do we need that same kind of encouragement when we're having trials and difficulties? Oh, I lost my job. Oh, I'm being threatened. Oh, you fill in the blank. You need to know that Jesus is there and the storm doesn't bother him. He says, "Take courage. It's I. Don't you know that I'm in control of the storm?" He's going to say that here in a minute. But Peter said to him, "If it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." Does Peter have a right reaction in this storm of life? Peter is like, oh, it's Jesus. I recognize him. Well, yes, he does have the right reaction, right? Temporarily. And he said, "Come," and Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. Uh-oh, wait a minute. What did Peter lose sight of? He lost sight of Jesus. He lost sight of what was his anchor. He lost sight of what was able to quiet the storm. Well, what about you? What about in your storm of life when maybe a relative is ill, you don't know the outcome that's coming? Or maybe you've lost a loved one. Or maybe you're expecting a life-changing event. Here, Peter says, "I'm going to step out. I did the right thing. I started to take hold, but I lost sight of Jesus." And then what happens to Peter? Well, he got frightened. Well, then what happened to him? He begins to sink. He begins to get quagmired in the chaos. It's like letting his circumstances dictating his well-being, right? Rather than focusing on Jesus, I'm now focusing on what's all around me. And then he makes a good move, and what does he say? "Lord, save me." In the end, he makes the right move, and then what we know what happens here. Jesus stretches out his hand, and of course, Peter takes it, and he gets back in the boat, and Jesus quiets the storm. But for us, from a metaphor, what can quiet the storms in our life? Is it us? Is it the KRCG weatherman? Right? Absolutely not, Ray says. No, nothing against the folks at KRCG. But the idea here is, what is the only thing that can quiet the storms in our life? Jesus, right? Keeping our eyes on him, firmly taking a hold. Well, the reason I've kind of went down this track is that you're going to see some things, and we're going to start seeing that the people of God here, they are trying to do what's right at this particular point, but they're becoming afraid. There's fear there. There are things that are going on. And we're going to see some difficulties as we move forward in terms of the progress of the house of God. Now, we know from Scripture that Zerubbabel and the other men are going to be laying the foundation. And, of course, we know that Zerubbabel there, the governor, he's also named Shabazzar. You know, he was the prince of Judah, named governor, and we see that there in Ezra chapter 5. But we see all these people have good intentions, and they're going to try to lay the foundation, and we're going to try to make progress. But we're going to see fear and other things take hold and cut them out of their progress as we move forward. Okay, so we're almost at time. Any thoughts before we close for tonight?